Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Caiaphas and Annas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Let me pause here to offer an alternative translation. Another way to hear what Luke is saying might be this. While the UN General Assembly was meeting in New York City and the World Bank was convening in Singapore, when the G20 was meeting in Buenos Aires and the World Council of Churches was gathered in Rome, the word of God came to an Eritrean refugee in a camp in northern Ethiopia. That is the sort of power dynamic that Luke is setting up here. All the earthly powers are going about their worldly ways, but the word of God, the subversive word of God, is showing up in ordinary people like John and out-of-the-way places like the wilderness or a manger in Bethlehem. Luke is also reminding us that God's work occurs within human history, that our specific lives are part of God's mission, that in totally unexpected ways, God repeatedly invades the human plane of existence. To underscore this, Luke goes on to link this John, son of Zechariah, with the ancient prophecies of Israel. Our reading continues with verse 3. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Which sounds great, right? But brace yourselves. Prophets are never sent for the comfort of the comfortable. Not Old Testament Isaiah, not New Testament John, not modern day Martin, or Teresa, or Desmond, or Malala. Prophets are here to wake us up, straighten us out. And so our reading continues with verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Then produce fruit worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as an ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, John said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and those who have food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to John, 'Teacher, what should we do?' John said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' And John said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by violent threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. as the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. John answered them all by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Thus, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. At staff meeting last Tuesday, Emma shared with us a meme that's making the rounds on the internet. It's a picture of John the Baptist saying, "Happy Advent, you brood of vipers!" That's clergy humor, bless our hearts. But there's something there. If you're going to deal with John's story, especially during this holly jolly time of year, you have to deal with John's assessment of humankind. Now, I'm enough of a Calvinist in my theology to need no convincing of the inherent brokenness of humankind. And working with this text, I've been wondering if Calvin's famous term, total depravity, might just be a fancy way of saying brood of vipers. Regardless, whether it's John the Baptist or John Calvin, this has to do with our need of repentance and what a repentant life looks like. Repentance is a word we don't use much. Maybe you hear it in church, but it's not part of our daily vocabulary. So I want to acquaint you with the Greek concept of metanoia and to emphasize that it is a multi-layered process. Repentance is, quote, and this is a little long, but stay with me, "the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life. Repentance encompasses recognition of sin, sorrow for sin, and hearty amendment of sin, the evidence of which is good deeds." From that, I trust you can see that repentance is a matter of deep feeling and strong action. Repentance is not remotely the same as, okay, I said I'm sorry, can we just move on? No. Repentance is profound reversal, a U-turn, an about-face. It's the decision to turn your back on the way you have been living and instead move forward into the new life that God offers. Okay, but my inner viper insists upon asking, so what does that actually look like? And Luke, bless him, tells us through a trio of specific encounters with John the Baptizer. Luke gives three examples of what lives that produce the good fruit of repentance can look like. First, Luke introduces the crowd, convicted and convinced to repent. The crowd asks John, "What should we do?" And this prophet, this conduit for the word of God, replies, "You should share with those in need. If you've got more than one coat, give the extra to someone who needs it more than you do." I flirted with the idea of here saying to you, "Raise your hand if you have more than one coat." But my husband Clark is out of town this weekend, and I wouldn't want to ask for that particular show of hands without Clark here, because, God forgive him, the man loves coats. Plus, I don't really need to pull that kind of stunt, because let's be real, it's a sure bet that everyone in this room has more than one coat. Never mind coats. Most of us have access to more than one car. Many of us have more than one diamond. Most of us, some of us, have more than one house. This congregation is lavishly endowed with more than one. Now, rather than taking the easy shot of condemning us for possessing such excess, John the Baptist instead points out the opportunity that such excess affords. We can give to those in need. Thanks be to God. If you have more than you truly need, and we all do, then give a chunk of it away. Don't put anything on eBay or take it to a consignment shop or even have a yard sale, all of which would benefit you. Don't even see it as a tax deduction. Just give to those in need. That is the simple, doable instruction which John, possessed by the word of God, gives to the crowd. Next come the tax collectors, that subset of Roman minions so despised they're practically a punchline. Even tax collectors, Luke writes, even they seek this baptism of repentance, and even they ask John, what should we do? John replies, don't exploit. Don't take any more than is necessary. Like John's call to share our bounty of coats and of food, these words are also aimed at us, because we are exploiters. Of all the things that come to mind when I think about the need for a total U-turn of repentance, the thing I think about most urgently is climate change. Locally and globally, we have got to repent of our exploitations of the resources of this planet. We have got to do a U-turn now. And I know that some of you, in fact, some of me, some of us are thinking, too little, too late. How can adjustments to my personal carbon footprint make any difference at this point? But listen to John, you know, the one to whom the word of God came. John doesn't tell the tax collectors to solve all the economic challenges posed by Roman rule. No, he tells them, do what you can do. Whatever you can do in your daily life, do that. And the same goes for the soldiers, those strong-armed enforcers of all those powerful people that Luke listed out for us. When the soldiers ask about their course of action, John's response is again specific to their station and totally doable. John says, don't terrorize your fellow human beings just to line your pockets. Be content with honest wealth. As with the tax collectors, these soldiers are told to repent of their participation in exploitation. Theirs, however, is not simply economic exploitation. The word John uses for them suggests also the threat of physical violence. It points, for me, to our other monumental need of repentance, repentance of the systemic racism upon which our nation is built. Racism is woven into America's structures, into America's soul, and if we are not earnestly begging God's forgiveness, vehemently turning away from this evil, and daily striving for corrective action in education, healthcare, fair housing, law enforcement, voting rights, immigration policy, if not, then we are just pretending to be faithful disciples of the Christ to whom the Baptist points. That is the thrust of the John the Baptist story. Our faith requires our action. Whatever our position or our possessions, there are immediate, doable deeds for us to do. deeds that make the world more the way God intends for it to be, deeds we really can do. John does not tell the soldiers to dismantle the military-industrial complex, but simply to repent and to change whatever they can. So what about us? What should we do? Like everyone in this story, we should repent and do whatever we can do. Share what we have, refrain from exploitation, live with the integrity that results only from making the U-turn that lets us follow God. So whatever power structures you are part of, whatever pursuits claim your time and energy, make sure you conduct yourself with generosity and righteousness. If you can vote corruption out of office, do that. If you can buy food that's grown without exploitation of people or planet, do that. If just by using a refillable water bottle, you can cut down on the plastic that is choking God's creation, do that. If you are an employer and can provide a living wage, do that. Now let me stop to say that I'm always suspicious of reducing the Word of God to a set of moralistic do's and don'ts. But in this case, I'm in the very good company of John the Baptist, so I'm going back in for a little more. Whatever you can do to contribute to the now or never reversal of climate change, do that. Whatever you can do to contribute to the obscenely overdue work of racial reconciliation, do that. If you are a member of a church, support its work as you insist that the clergy and the congregation take seriously the mission of God, even if that means that you have to endure a few uncomfortable truths. Whatever you can do, do that, because that is how we prepare the way of the Lord. That is how we live lives that point to the coming of Christ, instead of always pointing to ourselves, to our insatiable worldly wants, and the viper-like destruction that we recklessly wreak upon all of God's good creation. What should we do? We who bear the image of God, we who claim the name of Christ, we who await the advent of Jesus, what should we do? We should repent, and we should do whatever we can do. And each of us must now recognize what that is for us.